in the first 7 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Amen.
In the light of these words, let's come to our holy God in a time of prayer. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we praise you that you are a holy God. Lord, we catch a glimpse of the throne room of heaven here, and we see that even the perfect beings that dwell in your presence have to veil themselves, for such is your holiness. You are completely set apart from us and from all created beings, for you alone are a holy God. And Lord, we come to praise you that you have made a way for unholy people like us to come into your presence, that there is a new and living way open to us so that with boldness we may enter into the holy place by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can seek after you and know you and be welcome before you. We praise you, our God, that your name is holy. Lord, we recognize that all your works and all your ways in this world and with your people are holy. Lord, our God, we come confessing that you are majestic in holiness, and we want to grasp more clearly the majesty of your holiness. Lord God, we recognize that your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, such as your moral holiness. You are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. You are righteous and true. And so, Lord, as we come again to worship, we pray that we might see the beauty of your holiness, that your holiness might not terrify us, but delight us. For there is no God like you, a God of perfect holiness, and we praise you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name as we say together, amen. We're going to sing again now using the words of Psalm 103, not 130b, but 103b. O come my soul, sing praise to God your maker. And we'll sing verses 1 and 5. So let's stand and praise the Lord together.
Praise to God, our Maker.
be seated. And we're going to continue to praise the Lord our God with our gifts and offerings this evening. There is one collection for the work of this church, and 10% of what we give this evening will also go to the Reformed Theological College. So we have an opportunity to praise the Lord with our gifts and offerings. And while we're doing that, if the kids who use a worksheet want to go and grab them, now would be a good time. We're going to read from Psalm 139 again this evening, but before we do that, we're going to consider some words from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in this part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's explaining who God is and touching on some of the attributes of the Lord our God, and I thought that was fitting, given that in Psalm 139 we've been considering some of the attributes of the Lord our God. So it's a responsive reading, so obviously I'll do the parts entitled Minister, and if the congregation could do the parts entitled Congregation, it'll go pretty smoothly. So let's reflect on who our great God is, this God that we've come to worship this evening. There is only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, with neither body, parts, nor passive properties. He is unchangeable, boundless, eternal, and incomprehensible. He is almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, and most absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and most righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is also most just and terrifying in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means acquit the guilty. Now let's turn to the Word of God. We're reading from Psalm 139, and our text for this evening will be the final verses. So our text will be verses 19 through 24, but we'll read the whole psalm again. Let's pray before we read from God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you again, mindful of our great need. Lord, we've just reflected on the fact that you are God who is independent. You have no needs, Lord, but we have great needs. And as we come to your word, we're mindful that we need you to teach us. We need you to open the eyes of our hearts that we might see, that we might understand, that we might believe, that we might trust, that we might be transformed by your word. And so we pray that you would protect us from distractions and from evil. Lord, that you would give us a hunger in our hearts, a thirst to hear your voice, and that you would give us ears to hear. And so we We pray that you would speak, for we, your servants, are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name as we say together. Amen. So Psalm 139, let's hear God's word together. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet, there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Again, it'd be helpful if you could keep your Bibles open as we look at the passage this evening. Sometimes it doesn't take much to ruin a good thing. You might be watching a thrilling footy match, and in the last minute, your team scores, and then all of a sudden, the video ref gets involved, and they make a dubious decision, and the game goes against you, and your whole experience is ruined. Or perhaps you're out on a date night with your spouse, having a lovely meal, you're feeling relaxed, and then you get a phone call from the babysitter, and one of the kids is sick, and you go home, and you end up cleaning up vomit all night. It doesn't take much to ruin a good date. Well, that's how some people think of verses 19 and onwards of Psalm 139. They think, it's such a nice psalm. And then you get to the end, and these verses kind of ruin everything. So it's like, so far it's been like a nice summer day as we basked in God's omniscience in the first few verses, how God knows us through and through and he still loves us. And then we enjoyed the sunshine of God's omnipresence. God is everywhere with us, even in the darkness. And then there was the warmth of God's omnipotence in verses 13 through 18. And we gloried in the fact that God has powerfully made our lives, our individual lives, and then he's formed the days for us, just how he wants them. And now it seems that this terrible storm has rolled in, and there's big hail and thunder, and David's gone and ruined the great psalm that he was writing. What should we do with these verses? Perhaps you hoped I wouldn't preach on these verses, and we just leave this bit out and leave the psalm on a positive note. But these verses are actually an integral part of the psalm. This is the setting of the psalm. As one commentator put it, the whole of the preceding psalm actually is a preparation for this prayer at the end of the psalm. And this prayer teaches us something very important about God. And that is, our God is a holy God. As the seraphim declare in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Holiness is something that can be a little bit difficult for us to come to grips with. Because holiness is not really a skill or a capacity that God has. It's actually part of his essence. It's part of who he is. It defines who he is. And to be holy is to be set apart from everything else. To be above and beyond and completely separate from everything else. God's holiness is what separates him from us and what makes him absolutely unique, above and beyond all created beings. And just one aspect of his holiness is that he is separate from and must remain separate from all that is sinful and impure and unholy. And this means that a holy God is intolerant of evil. He hates wickedness and evil with a passion because he's holy. Now, perhaps the reason we find this bit of the psalm so confronting, and we might be tempted to kind of explain it away, we think it could, or some people say it exhibits this kind of low spirituality, when in fact it's the highest kind of spirituality. One of the reasons we might do this is our lack of holiness. You've got to understand, when there's something in the Bible that God approves of or that he does and it shocks you, the problem is not God, the problem is us, right? We are not to set ourselves up in a position where we judge what's in the Bible and determine whether it's good or bad. We're to sit under the Bible and let it judge us. And when there's something that kind of upsets us or shocks us, perhaps it's because it's our unholiness being revealed. We're so different from the holy God. And I think that's part of our reaction to what we see here. The holy God hates sin. He has a deep distaste and opposition to evil. And this is just reflected in David's prayer here. And the more holy we become, I'd suggest to you, the more this prayer we'd find particularly easy to pray. So we've just got 2 points this evening. First, let's consider God's holiness and the wicked. David prays something here that we don't really expect to read in the Bible. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me." As I said before, this gives us the context of the psalm. David's meditation on God's knowledge and presence with him is not written while he's watching a beautiful sunset or he's on Mount Cutha having a lovely afternoon looking at the view. The psalm is written while David is clearly in some position of danger. So you might want to picture David in a cave somewhere. He's on the run from his enemies. All around is darkness. He's covered in sweat. His heart is pounding. And the quietness there, he leans against the cave wall and he writes. And he finds great comfort in who God is in that situation. And in particular, he finds great comfort in the fact that God is a holy God. So what are we to make of his request in verses 19 through 22? Doesn't it seem a bit harsh calling for the death of one's enemies? Maybe, you know, that they'd be thwarted in their attempts to kill him. That'd be fair enough. But death? And he says, Do I not hate those who hate you? Aren't you supposed to love your enemies? Can a Christian agree or say what David says here? Can we sing this? As psalms are meant to be sung in corporate worship. Well, we can if we understand what David is saying here. We need to understand two things in particular. There's two things in particular I'd like to draw your attention. The first is that we must realize that God does have enemies. David is not vengefully calling for the death of those he considers his personal enemies. Like, he's not all upset that, you know, people talk about him behind his back, or someone in the palace has upset him and made fun of him or ripped him off in some business deal. This is not a personal vendetta by a bitter, twisted man. David, you'll notice, is talking about the wicked. In verse 20, he has the same category of people. He calls God's enemies, those who hate you and rise up against you, he says in verse 21. So these people are God's enemies. His problem is with God's enemies, not his own personal enemies. It's probably not politically correct today to say that God has enemies. We're supposed to say that God loves everyone. Sure, he gets upset with sin, but deep down he knows that we're all just trying to do our best and get along. Sometimes we try and help people understand who God is by saying that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. We're trying to do some PR for God, but by softening those things, we're distorting what the Bible actually says. The difficulty that we have is we can't abstract sin from the sinner. What I mean by that is sin is not something that's completely disconnected from us, that's kind of out there somewhere. I mean, we don't abstract our sin from ourselves in other relationships, do we? Kids, you wouldn't try saying to your parents after you've disobeyed them, well, it wasn't really me, it was just kind of defiance out there somewhere. And if you speak harshly to your spouse, you wouldn't get away with saying, well, that wasn't really me. That was just some abstract harshness out there somewhere. Our sin is an expression of the love and loyalty of our hearts. Or to put it another way, we sin because we are sinners. We do wicked things because we are wicked. And God is against the wicked. He doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. The Westminster Children's Catechism echoes the thoughts of this psalm. Question 79, is God displeased with those who do not love and obey him? Answer, yes, God is angry with the wicked every day. And this is a thought that comes, of course, directly from the Bible. Psalm 5, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. And if you want to go to the New Testament, how about John 3:36? Whoever believes has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Not on his acts of rejection, but on him. Why does God consider sinners or the wicked his enemies? Well, because he's a holy God. He is separate from all that is sinful and unrighteous. A holy God is against sinners going around and marring his world by their sin and rebellion. The right response of a holy God to sinners is his settled opposition and hostility toward them. Now, this is not a pleasant thought for us. This might not be what we wanted to think about as we came to church this evening. But I think we could all probably agree that we're very glad in many ways that God is a holy God and that he's opposed to the wicked. So he's not ambivalent that in Australia about 80,000 babies are aborted every year. He's against the wicked. He hasn't shrugged his shoulders at slave traders in Asia who sell and peddle children for a profit. He's against the wicked. He's not ambivalent to what went on the 7th of October when Hamas did unspeakable things to families enjoying a holiday. He's against the wicked. Surely we're glad that God is against the wickedness of this world. And he's against it because he's a holy God. And of course, our problem is by nature, we all fall into the category of the wicked. Because the smallest sins that we commit, they're an assault against the holiness of God. And even our smallest sins towards a holy God, they bring his response of opposition toward us. God is holy. God is light. God cannot have anything to do with sinners. But we understand too from the scriptures that he's also love. And God's holiness, his settled opposition and separation from sin is actually the thing that makes his love so utterly unfathomable. You see, if God just hated the sinful things we do, but he was actually attracted to who we are deep down inside, if deep down we are special to God, then we deserve his love. But if deep down we are sinners, and that by nature he ought to be against us, if we are at enmity toward him, and he has absolutely no reason at all to extend the hand of friendship to us, then if God loves wicked people like us, it is the most remarkable thing in all the earth. If God set his love upon you before the foundation of the world, if God the Father in love purposed and planned to save you, if God the Son in love came into this world and bore your sin upon the cross, if God the Holy Spirit has come into your heart to sweep you up into the glorious fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if he's done this for someone who's wicked to the bone, then his love is magnified. God's holiness magnifies his love. So God's holiness and his opposition to that which is wicked and sinful, and his love, they sit side by side. God is not one or the other, but both are true of our glorious God. So we need to be clear, there are only two categories of people. There are the wicked, those who live in rebellion to God and won't trust and love him, and there are the righteous, not the perfect, but those who've sought God's grace in Jesus Christ, who've looked to him in faith and have received forgiveness and eternal life. And the righteous are not against God, they're for God, and God is for them. And that leads us to the second thing we need to keep in view as we read these verses. Notice that this prayer is simply an expression of David's complete allegiance to the Lord. Or another way to say this is simply to say that David himself has a zeal for God's holiness. God's a holy God. God has a zeal for his own holiness. David does too. That's what he's saying in the psalm. So he says in verse 29, Do I not hate those who hate you? David is not a nasty, malicious fellow. He's a loyal fellow. And he's supremely loyal to the God who saved him, who redeemed him, who's forgiven him and called him to be king. And this loyalty comes to expression in the fact he's on God's side against those who oppose God. And as he contemplates the enemies of God, and he sees the wicked that they are perpetrating, and he understands that God is holy and God is against these kinds of things, he's simply saying, God, you're holy. Won't you do something about this? Won't you do something about your enemies? Won't you put an end to their opposition? We probably wouldn't express that thought in the words, do I not hate those who hate you? But we've actually prayed this thought that's encapsulated here. Jesus actually taught us to pray this when he taught us to pray, your kingdom come. That means that everything and everyone that is opposed to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, may that be swept away. That's what we're praying, that Christ's kingdom may be all in all, and every kingdom opposed to him may come to an end. So this is, when we pray your kingdom come, it's an expression that we're on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want his desires and his will and his glory and his worship and his lordship to prevail in this world. And anything else, we want it to be gone. I wonder what really bugs and upsets you. Because what upsets us actually shows what we really value. Does it upset you most when the Bulls or the Broncos miss the finals? Or when the kids don't clean up their toys? Or when your parents won't let you have a mobile phone? Or your boss doesn't give you a pay rise? These might be mildly upsetting things, but these shouldn't be the things that get us as Christians upset. What should upset us most is that God's word is not honored in this world. God's law is undermined as everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. The church is considered a joke in our society, and it's infested with errors? Are we upset at the indwelling sin in our own hearts that brings shame to the cause of Christ? And supremely, what ought to upset us most is that Jesus Christ is not the name that is honored and revered in our society. His precious name is often just used as a swear word. And what we're doing when we're upset about those things is we're simply grieving that God's holiness is not being respected. As those who love him and are loyal to him, we want to see his name honored. We want to see him loved and desired and delighted in. So the things that should upset us most, just as they did David, are those things which oppose Christ and his cause. And they upset us enough that we might even pray that God would do what David's praying here, that he would bring to an end that which opposes him. So it's God's holiness in the wicked. Secondly, this evening, we want to consider God's holiness in us. David's allegiance to the Lord doesn't just come to expression in his thoughts about others. His allegiance to the Lord comes to expression in his thoughts about himself. He wants this holy God to shine the white hot spotlight of his holiness upon his own heart. That's David's cry in verse 23, isn't it? Have a look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And here he's inviting God to do the very thing that we've been told in verse 1 that God does do. Have a look in verse 1 again. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And David says, well, come, Lord, search me. As this invitation for God to shine his spotlight upon his heart. And the request of verse 23 we need to understand, this request, search me, O God, and know my heart, that's something only a Christian could say. Those who don't know the forgiveness of sins, you could never invite God to come and search your heart. I mean, because there's so much to find there that would bring his judgment. If you're in Christ, God's scrutinizing gaze isn't something to be scared of. It's actually something to be welcomed. Because, as we're reminded this morning, as a Heavenly Father, he does have our best interests at heart. You could say he's like the coach, the specialist coach that's turned up to train us in our favorite musical instrument or in tennis. And they're the only ones who can help us improve our game or our playing. You don't resent that, you welcome it. That's what David is asking of the Lord here. Search me. In the context, he's actually asking God to search out those thoughts in particular he's just had about the wicked. And he's not asking God to search those thoughts and see if they're right or wrong. He's asking God to search those thoughts and, Lord, do I really mean this? Am I really so full on for your kingdom and your cause? Am I giving you the complete allegiance of my heart? Lord God, why don't you search me and see? Because I want to be more holy. This, of course, reminds us that one of God's purposes in salvation is to make us holy. Lots of people are a bit confused about what God desires to do when he saves a person. Some think God saves a person and that his purpose for the Christian then is that they just have a smooth life with no difficulties. And other people think, and they teach, that God saves a person and his purpose then for them is that person would just have nice material wealth. And, you know, they name it and claim it and they have whatever they want. Others think that God's purpose in salvation is to bring Christians to emotional health and wholeness. And all our, you know, mental and emotional struggles disappear because God is the great therapist in the sky. But God's purpose in salvation is none of those things. Becoming a Christian, we understand, does not give us immunity from trials. It does not make us materially comfortable. It doesn't make you successful. It doesn't always make you feel good. God saves you, and one of the clear emphases of the Bible is that God saves you to make you holy. Ephesians 1 verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, says that God saves us and calls us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Or to put it in another way, God saves you to make you more like Jesus, the most holy man who ever walked this earth. Romans 8, 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Sometimes we like to pretend in front of other people. We pretend that things are better spiritually than we are, and we put on a brave face, and people have no idea about the spiritual struggles that we endure. But we know, of course, there's no place for pretending before God. We don't have to pretend that we've lived the Christian life perfectly, because we know that he knows that we haven't. And so David is not pretending that he's perfect in this psalm. He's admitting that he's imperfect and he needs God to come and refine him. He needs God to shine the spotlight upon him and show him where he's not holy enough, where he needs to grow. See if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And we all have blind spots, don't we? Aspects to our character that are clearly sinful, but we don't see them. Every now and again, I come out of the bathroom after shaving and my wife says, "You missed a spot." And I'm like, "I didn't miss a spot. I looked in the mirror. There's a mirror there. I was fine." And often it's true that I have missed a bit. I have to go back and remedy the situation. Sometimes we need people to come and tell us, you've missed a spot. That's part of what being a Christian is all about, to have other Christians around you that can help you see your blind spots. We say we believe in total depravity. We say we believe we're sinners. Are we willing for other people to come and say, "Yeah, you are, you know"? Or do we get upset when they do? Shouldn't surprise us. We have our blind spots. But the point here is not that other brothers and sisters come alongside us and tell us our blind spots, is it? David is crying out to God, "God, will you show me my blind spots?" He's asking for the Holy Spirit to search the recesses of his heart and life and see what's there that's offensive to God, and to point it out to him. And why does David want to know about his lack of holiness? It's not so he can kind of beat himself up about it and say, "Oh, I'm so pathetic, I'll never amount to anything." He wants to know about it because he wants God to come and wield the scalpel and cut the cancer of sin out of every part of his being, that he might be more like Jesus Christ, the holy, spotless Son of God. Congregation, I hope these verses haven't ruined the psalm for you. I hope these verses have made the psalm even more beautiful for you, because they've forced us to come again to grips with the holiness of our God and the wonder that a holy God like this could actually love a people like us. They've called us to grapple with God's desire for us to be more holy, and our need, and we all have the same need, to grow in every grace found in Jesus Christ. And these verses are an invitation, aren't they? They're an invitation to us, come and walk, not in the way of the wicked, but in the way everlasting. This psalm is an invitation for us again to give our holy God the allegiance of our hearts and our lives, to give ourselves in willing surrender and acceptance to his ways and to his cause and to his Christ. And we have absolutely every reason to do that. Will you pray with me? Let's pray together.